All right. Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. We're probably scraping off the ice, not only off of our windshields, but off of our brains maybe this morning. Let me go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His help. Heavenly Father, we come before You, and Lord, we ask that You would enable us, Lord, this hour, this early hour, to that You would open up our minds and our hearts to Your Word. Lord, we want to live for You. We want to strive and grow in our walks with You, Lord. We want to love You more and know You more. We want to honor You, Lord, with our lives, because You're worth it, because of all that You've done for us. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would use this time as we look at the spiritual discipline of meditation to get much guidance and wisdom from You of how to do those very things, Lord, and in a greater way, Lord. I pray that this would maybe be a catalyst for some of Your people to grow and to get out of that rut that they're in maybe, or to get out of that season of spiritual stagnation. Lord, do this, we ask. Only You can do it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are looking this morning at the spiritual discipline of meditation. Meditation. And just from the outset, I have to give a disclaimer. Much of what you're going to hear today is drawn and gained from Joel Beeke. And not simply just Joel Beeke himself, but more so his summary of the Puritan teaching on meditation. The Puritans, they wrote 41 books on meditation. And they held that the primary way of spiritual growth is through the art of spiritual meditation. And so, rather than reading those 41 books, I go to a man that is very familiar with the Puritans and actually an expert in them. He's known for his writings on the Puritans and his summaries of them. And he really helpfully gives us an overview of meditation as he learns and gleans from the Puritans. So most of the quotes that you're going to hear, most of the thoughts are going to be from this wonderful generation in church history, the Puritans. Not perfect men, sinners just like you and me, right? But godly men, and men that we should strive to be like in many ways. As we think about meditation, there's really one key passage that needs to be the guiding force of our time this morning. We're going to go back and we're going to go back to this passage time and time again throughout our times this morning. It's from Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. If I can have somebody please read that for us.
How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers.
Amen. Thank you. So, we are here in this passage in Psalm 1 because of this word meditate. So, first of all, this morning we're looking at the nature of meditation. The nature of meditation. Before we get into that first sub-point on thinking upon, reflecting, and musing, just above that, there's a kind of a blank space on your notes. If you want, you can take some notes from this. A step back. What we're not talking about when we talk about biblical meditation is pagan meditation. Generally speaking, in Eastern religions, there is a practice of pagan meditation. And pagan meditation, generally speaking, I know that there are more details and there's differences depending on what other religion you would look at, but more or less, there's four main stages to pagan meditation. First, you could say it's detachment. Detachment, and that is detachment from the external world. It is to, most of the time, sit down and mentally decouple yourself from physical reality, or try to. And it's seeking, in that step of detachment, it's seeking a consciousness of joy and ease. That's the ultimate goal, but we'll get there. First, you detach, as it were, yourself from the external world, if that's even possible. And then secondly, there's a concentration. So detachment, and then concentration. And often that concentration is on a single thought. Some would say you concentrate on an object, or you concentrate on some location, whether it's fabricated or real, or you concentrate on some religious doctrine, or you concentrate often on a mantra and even repeat that over and over to yourself. Many times that mantra is supplied to you by some guru or spiritual leader. You have to go to them and pay some sort of dues to that person, whether it's physical or monetary. And in return, they'll give you that mantra to go and find this higher meaning, this higher place. So detachment, then concentration. Thirdly, there is the passing away of, you could say, the passing away of emotion. Specifically, the passing away of even joy. Letting go or moving beyond, as it were, any kind of conflict, internal or external. And what you're going for in this third step of passing beyond those things, those emotional trappings, is you're looking for a sense of ease to remain. This ease, maybe peace is a good word for that. And then fourth, lastly, you go from this state of ease to even passing beyond the state of ease. So all emotion, it's interesting. It's going beyond even calmness or beyond ease with conflict or emotions. It's going beyond that, and you're seeking this what's sometimes called a nirvana state, a state of pure calm, a state of oneness with reality or whatever, creation or some higher being. It's a state of self-awareness in some religions, a state of bliss, and I think the underlying pursuit is a state of freedom. That's a common thing that I see in a lot of these Eastern religions. They're seeking a state of freedom. And we have to ask, freedom from what, right? Freedom from this world, because this world is messed up, and its world is so disappointing, and we're messed up, and we ourselves are disappointing to ourselves. And so this pagan meditation seeks to be free of that. But as Christians, we know that true freedom is only found in Christ, and truth is what sets you free. Christ is the one who is the embodiment of truth, and he alone can set free. So, what we're looking at this morning when we talk about meditation is not that. Okay? We have freedom, Christian. You have freedom in Christ. You don't need to seek it out. So, what is biblical meditation? There's a few words still by way of introduction. There's a few words on in the Hebrew. One of them is, if you can decipher my writing, we'll see. Hagah. Hagah That is in the Hebrew. That is to speak low or speak softly. Sometimes it's used for a growl of an animal, the groaning of somebody in mourning. It's to mutter with a low voice. Also in the Hebrew, siyah. Siyah is to go over a matter or to reflect upon. That's actually the most common in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. And then in the New Testament, we have logizomai. Logizomai. And you can hear a common sounding word that we have, logic. Logizomai is to determine something or come to a conclusion by a process of thinking. It is, especially in the context of meditation, it is to give careful thought to a matter. To give careful thought. So you don't have to memorize these three Hebrew or Greek words, but just the definitions, to speak softly or low, to go over a matter and reflect, to give careful thought to a matter. These are what feed into our understanding of meditation biblically, which is on your notes there, thinking upon, reflecting, or musing. This act of meditation is actually a frequent theme and action that is seen in the Bible. It's sometimes, like in Genesis 24:63, Isaac is just out in the field meditating, and that is, he's thinking about the things of God. And the truth of God and the promises of God. It's just a passing mention. That's just what he's doing. And there are other examples that we'll get to in a moment. But meditation is most often in the Old Testament and in the Bible, the main place where you see meditation talked about in the Bible is in the Psalms. And again, we go back to Psalm chapter 1. Verse 1 through 3, blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So we're looking for, what does it mean to be blessed? What does it mean? How do we get to this place of blessedness? Which is, I would argue, also a state that these pagan religions are seeking. This state, or this condition of blessedness. How do we get there? Well, it's not by going according to the course of the world and the teachings of the world, as it says in verse 1, but verse 2, his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. So this meditation is something that is most often referred to in the Psalms. It is to think upon, to reflect on, sometimes translated to muse over, something. Here we see it's in the law of God. Bartholomew Ashwood, a Puritan, says, keep up meditation of the word. This, meditation, I love this description. He says, meditation chews the cud and gets out the sweetness and nutritive virtue of it into the heart and life. So it's a chewing on the Word of God, as it were. And it's getting everything that you can out of it. This way the godly come to be as trees planted by the waterside and bring forth much fruit in their season. He's referring to verse 3, Psalm 1, verse 3. I don't know about you, this is where I want to be. I want to be like a tree that is firmly planted by streams of water. A tree that is planted by a stream of water never goes thirsty, right? Always has what it needs. And when it's time to bear fruit, the fruit is born. This is where the Christian should strive to be. This is what it means to grow and to thrive and to be prosperous as a Christian. And the way that we get to this place or enjoy this reality is in verse 2. Meditate on His law. That's the only way. And what's sad is that this is a much neglected discipline in the church today. But what we see in Scripture is that this is just common. I mean, you might have never thought of this, but think of Mary. When she heard of the truths of her child, it says, Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. That's meditation. That's spiritual meditation. She was thinking and ruminating and dwelling upon the declaration that came from the angels through the shepherds, and they came and were worshiping the baby Jesus Christ and telling them all that the angels had told them, and she is meditating on that revelation, that truth. So it's not just, you know, thinking a nice thought. It's meditation on revelation, meditation on truth. That's what Mary did. Same thing in Philippians 4, a familiar verse, right? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. That's meditation. Think upon. That's legitsomai. Give careful thought to these things. So it's actually very common in Scripture. It's something that's mentioned in passing many times in Scripture. Nathaniel Ranu says meditation is a spirited and lively work. So in contrast to pagan meditation, where it is avoiding conflict or emotion or thought, it's where pagan meditation is trying to just wipe the mind blank, as it were, biblical meditation is a spirited and lively work, he says. He goes on, there must be a firm and strong purpose in it. There must be an intention for vigorous and spirited activity. It is a lively and warm work. That's meditation. So it's work, Christian. So what we're gonna lay it out in a bit. Exactly what we do and some helpful steps for you to take away this morning. But it's work. It's not just, you know, passively trying to be calm or breathing or whatever, letting go, letting God. That's not meditation. It's hard work. It's hard work. So what is this work? Well, first of all, it involves thinking about God and His Word. Thinking about God and His Word. Specifically, thinking about, as New Testament says, God in Christ, right? God in Christ. As we're going to see in the next hour, the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ. So as you think, the best way to think about God is to think upon His Son, because He is clearly revealed the Father. To put it simply, it is meditation upon the living Word and the written Word. The living Word and the written Word. I want to just run through a handful of passages that show us this, that meditation is on the person of God and His works or His Word. And we know that His works are revealed in His Word, and His works reveal His person. So it is primarily the person and the Word. Psalm 145, verse 5. Somebody please read that for us.
On the glorious splendor of Your majesty and on the words of Your wondrous deeds, I will muse.
You You see, so here we have muse is how it's said. It's meditation. And it's just striking how many times this is talked about in the Psalms. It's just, why do we miss this? But nonetheless, notice what he's musing on. The splendor of your majesty. So that's him. That's God himself. And then the words. So it's God and his word. Psalm 77:12 says, I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. And as New Testament believers, the only place that we see that is in the word of God. So by implication, it is the word that we meditate on. Psalm 63, verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. So you see here, it's not just the word or the works, but him. Think upon God. That's what it is to meditate, to fill your mind with who he is and what he's like. Thoughts of him. Psalm 119, verse 15. Can somebody please read that for us?
I will muse upon your precepts and look upon your ways.
Thank you. So this musing, this meditation is on the Word of God generally, but notice specifically, what in the Word? Well, his precepts, his truths. His commands in the Word. And then not only that, but what the Scriptures describe that God has done, his ways. We looked at this briefly just a moment ago. Whatever is true, dignified, right, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. So he's not simply, what he's not saying here is, you know, if you see a sunset, think about the sunset. Rather, think about the creator of the sunset. That's biblical meditation. So it's not just this, you know, emotional, feel-goody kind of thinking. Where do we find truth? In the Word of God. How do we know what is dignified and not? It's in the Word of God. How do we know what's right and wrong? The Word of God. How do we know what's pure and impure? The Word of God. How do we know what is lovely and versus what is evil? The Word of God. So you see, it's through the Word. And not only this, but it's been said that Christ himself perfectly fulfills all of these qualities. Christ is true. He is dignified. He is right and righteous. He is pure, he is lovely, he is commendable, he is excellent, he is worthy of praise. Right? So think of him. And then lastly, Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. A familiar passage, but what he's talking about here is meditation. He says, in the context, I'm praying for you, Ephesian church, that you would be strengthened in your inner man, right? Have spiritual strength to do what? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, was he praying for? That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So you see, it's logizomai. It is to think upon and to not just to understand the information, but to know personally the love of Christ, to meditate upon it. So it must be on in the Word of God. And he says here, I'm praying for you that you'll have spiritual strength, that God will strengthen your inner man to do this, to meditate on his truth. So it's hard work. You can't do it. On your power alone. You need to pray and ask God to help you with this. And we'll talk about that more in a bit. But as far as the nature of meditation also, it involves both mind and heart. It involves both mind and heart. That is, it involves the intellect and the affections. Psalm 143, verses 5 and 6 says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I muse, there it is, on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul reaches for you like a weary land. Selah. Notice the product of meditation. How would you describe this? The meditation and the muse, how would you describe this response? What is this?
Worship.
It's worship. Yeah. It's a relational reaching out in desperation of need to God. And it's not just that, but praising Him as the sustenance and source of life. So you see, it begins with the mind, and then it ends up with the heart, right here, verse 5 to verse 6. Yes.
But that word Selah at the end, yeah. So often in the Psalms, and does it not mean meditate or think on this?
It's literally to pause. But and that can be a musical thing, and that can be instructive for us as well, to pause and reflect. Yes, absolutely. So that maybe that's a good discipline for you, a good practice. Try that this week. Read some Psalms this week. When it says Selah, pause and think about what you just read. Oh, I guarantee you will draw more out of it than just keeping going, because you got to finish your daily reading and get through it. Psalm 39, verse 2 through 4. Notice the mind and the meditation and how the heart is a part of this as well. It says, I was mute with silence. I even kept silent from speaking good, and my anguish grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I meditated, the fire was burning. Then I spoke with my tongue. Notice the response, verse 4. Yahweh, caused me to know my end, and what is the extent of my ways? Let me know how transient I am. So you see how there's this meditation, this slow, as it were, burning in the heart, and how it bursts forth in relational worship and communion with God. Meditation, Thomas Watson says, meditation is that activity in which, by a serious and solemn thinking upon God, the heart may be raised up to heavenly affections. It's a serious and solemn thinking upon God, whereby the heart is raised up to heavenly affections. Thomas Watson has some of the best quotes on meditation, by the way, if you're thinking about this, wanting to read more deeply. Thomas Cobbett says, meditation fills the vessel of a gracious heart, and prayer opens the heart and pours out the precious things therein. So meditation is the filling of the heart, and then the product is your heart is full, and so it must pour forth prayer to God. He goes on, by meditation, we beat the spices and cut the offering to pieces and lay them in order, fit to be offered. And then we are the fitter to offer this up in prayer. I love that visual. Meditation is getting the spices ready, cutting your sacrifice in the pieces and laying them out ready to sacrifice to the Lord. But prayer, and the response in meditation, that communion with God, is the actual sacrifice that you're going for. Meditation, he says, meditation digs and searches and finds the precious metals and materials, which, being ready at hand, are sooner and better coined into prayer. So he says meditation is like digging for gold or copper or silver. And then what good is that but to coin it, that is to stamp it and make it currency, something usable. So what he's saying here is the good use of meditation is towards that communion of prayer with God. So it's mind and heart. And then lastly, in this section, its design is to result in action. So it's not just seeking for an emotional high. This is actually really helpful. Meditation's goal is not simply some emotional experience. Its design is to result in action. And this is biblical, actually. Joshua 1:8. Somebody please read this for us. So you see that the book of the law, that is the word of God, shall not depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night. There's that action. And notice the frequency of it. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But why do this? Why does God command Joshua to meditate on his word? Joshua, by the way, is just now taking up the reins of leading the nation of Israel. He has a lot on his plate, right? Probably has an extremely busy schedule, right? God says, make time to just stop and think and meditate on my word. That's instructive for us. I don't think any of us are ruling a nation, right? So if you're not ruling a nation like Joshua was, then you probably have time to do this because Joshua did. But notice the effect or the goal of meditation is to be careful to do according to all that is written in it. So it's, don't just think about it and have emotions, which is good and right, but there's something also that is the intended goal of meditation, that is to do something about it, to live in obedience, to live as a sacrifice of praise to your God in your life, to think differently, to speak differently, to act differently. Romans, Paul is exhorting the Romans to meditate, but notice what he tells them to think about. Romans 6:11, for example, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves." That is, think about this. That's the idea of meditation. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What do we do with that? If you're thinking about the fact that you're dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, given if you know the context, or even if you don't necessarily, how is this going to change how you live? Very simply.
Make you aware of your sin.
Yes.
Help determine your choices.
Yeah. Help determine your choices. And you said something else, sister? Okay. That's okay. Maybe stop sinning. Right? Yeah. All those things. It's gonna change how you think, how you decide things, what you do. If you're thinking upon that, yeah, yes. I am alive to God. I live to Him and for Him. So does this glorify Him or not? If it doesn't, probably shouldn't do it. Yeah. Good. So you see how just thinking about a verse for 1 minute can help you connect. I know doctrinally that I have died with Christ and now live with Christ, but what does that mean? Like, what do I do with that today? Meditation, just for a minute, can help you connect that to your life. So also in Romans 8:18, I consider, there's that idea of meditation, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So let's think about this, just as Paul did. Consider, think about this, Christian. The sufferings of this present time, are there sufferings in this world? Yes. Are there difficulties in the present time? Absolutely. But notice, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. So it's not even that, you know, the sufferings are bad, but the glory that of heaven is better. It's not even that. It's that it's not even worth putting on the same scale. I shouldn't even try and weigh it out to really think about, well, is it really worth it? If we're thinking rightly, it's not even worthy to be compared. It should be automatic in our thought process. Oh, heaven is going to make this so small, right? Though I suffer, heaven will just make this a faint memory. And there's glory that is to be revealed to us. And notice that it is to be revealed to you, Christian. You're going to see this. It will be manifest to you, the glory, chiefly the glory of Christ. You'll see his face. So, what, 1 minute? Think about it. How is this going to change how you live? Let me ask you that, because it needs to result in action, right? So given how we meditated just for a moment, and we thought upon the truths of this verse, okay, how is somebody going to live differently? How should this affect the Christian's life on Monday? Any thoughts? Yeah. It helps put things in perspective.
Also, that the sufferings are temporary.
Yeah.
Right.
And yeah.
The glory is for eternity.
Yeah.
So that's why you can't put it on the same scale.
Yeah, it's temporary. That's good. This is temporary. That glory, the suffering is temporary. The glory is eternal. That's really good. Thank you, brother. Yes.
The rejections I feel when I share with my neighbors the truth of God's word or with mm-hmm. my family.
Yeah. Yeah. So I can give the gospel and even risk rejection or isolation. But even that, a lifetime of isolation and rejection, is not even worth to be on the same scale as the glory that I'm going to see in heaven. And so I'll go forward into it, right? I'll share the gospel. What else? I think that's a beautiful truth, sister, is think about the suffering, right? Think about the weight of it, the difficulty of it, how great it is, and at times how consuming it is. And then think, there's something that is eternally greater, more weighty, more consuming than that. So that suffering probably feels pretty heavy, right? think about the weight of that, and then that is a good gauge for, well, that's no comparison to the weight of glory, to the immensity of what I'm going to experience in heaven, what I'm going to see. That's very good. Okay. Yes.
But there is no comparison when you stop to think about, as true Christians, where we're going to end up.
Amen. Amen. No, yes. Yes. So it will help us to rightly process and think about the sufferings of this world. Yes, look, there are sufferings. The Bible says it. I shouldn't be surprised. I shouldn't freak out. You know? Yes. Yeah.
That's also an example for other believers, the way they pull through it and cling to God.
Yeah, amen, amen. So in the midst of hopelessness, we apply this by clinging to its promises and not giving in to utter despair and hopelessness, which is most often the cause of suicide, right? That man whose spouse was adulterous was probably without hope, probably felt like he lost everything, probably felt great despair. And out of that, there's the contemplation of suicide. So practically, yes. Clinging to this truth, clinging that there is still hope, clinging to the reality that sufferings are real and I should expect them, and that though I may have a suffering that is immense, there is something even more immense than that, that is good, and I can wait for it. Good. Good. So you see, that's meditation, okay? And how rich that can be. George Swinnick says, solemn meditation is a serious applying of the mind to some sacred subject until the affections are warmed and quickened and the resolution heightened and strengthened thereby against what is evil and for that which is good. I'll read the last part. The goal, right, is the design of meditation is action, and how he describes this is a resolution, a heightened resolution, a resolve that is strengthened to kill or do away with what is evil and pursue that which is good. That's action.
Can you repeat that?
I'll read the quote again. Solemn meditation is a serious applying of the mind to some sacred subject, till the affections are warmed and quickened, and the resolution heightened and strengthened against what is evil and for what is good. So the nature of meditation. Thomas Watson breaks it down into three main parts. Bringing God's truth to mind. Bringing God's truth to mind, first of all. Secondly, seriously pondering them. Seriously ponder. And then third, apply. Apply them to yourself. So in three words, you could say, meditation is one, understanding, 2, affections, and then 3, practice. Understanding, affections, practice. It's actually, if you think just categorically, what's striking is it is the exact opposite of pagan meditation. Isn't it? Because pagan meditation says decouple from physical reality, right? And then empty the mind, seek peace and freedom and release from this world. Where God says, no, fill your mind with my truth. Seek emotion regarding that truth, biblical emotion, and then do something about it in this world. See, it's striking, isn't it? And make no mistake, pagan meditation is satanic. And so isn't it fitting that Satan's methodology of meditation is the polar opposite, the exact reverse of God's prescription for meditation? Wow. Okay. So in these last couple points we're going to go through rather quickly because basically all the passages that I wanted to explain and go over, the biblical passages regarding meditation, we already looked at. Okay? So from here, it's just going to be just kind of talking through examples and helpful tips and thoughts. And so just be forewarned. We're just going to kind of go through these things. The times of meditation. When do we do this? Well, it's broken down to two different times, two different kinds of meditation, occasional and deliberate. So occasional meditation. That's spontaneous. It's spontaneous meditation. That is, it's just throughout the day. I mean, if we're honest, our minds are constantly going, isn't it? Our minds, that's part of the difficulty, is our minds just don't stop. Rather than, as it were, stopping your mind and not thinking about anything, meditation is to utilize the ongoing activity of the mind and fixate it on biblical truths. So this involves training your mind to dwell on spiritual things of God in an ongoing way. The goal is that you're so filled with truth that you're constantly reminded of biblical truth by various things that you interact with throughout the day. For example, you walk outside and you see the moons and stars and Psalm 8 comes to mind, right? I behold the moons and the stars, and I see your majesty, God. I see your wisdom. You are in the home, and you have a rash of ants invade your kitchen. You should think of Psalm 8 and how the ant is diligent in his work, and I should not be a sluggard. You turn on the faucet, or you are thirsty and you take in a refreshing drink, you should think of John 4 when Christ offers himself as the living water to that woman at the well. So the idea is you're so filled with truth that just life and circumstances and objects and people and words just spark and reminders in your mind of Scripture. John Bunyan, when he was in prison for preaching the gospel, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And he wrote that Pilgrim's Progress was the result of his spiritual meditation while there in prison. He didn't actually really set out to write a book and then publish it. It was just he was musing and dwelling upon the truths of Scripture and just wrote out thoughts and collected those thoughts eventually. And he actually asked his friends, should I publish this? There's something going on here. And he wasn't even sure. And it was next to the Bible. It's the greatest, most successful book published in history. It's just meditations on the truths of Scripture. He didn't set out to initially to write a novel. He was just writing his thoughts out. So it's ongoing. It shouldn't stop. As your mind wanders and thinks about things, take those opportunities to pull in biblical truths to help guide and fill your mind with the things of God. Now, this doesn't mean that you see the Grand Canyon or a sunset or a leaf blowing on the ground and you come up with some new doctrine. Your thoughts must be restrained within the fences of biblical truth. So restrain your thinking, because that can happen, right? We can start to interpret everything, and that's mysticism. Meditation is seeing the world and operating through the lens of Scripture, not just your emotional, what you ate for lunch. So one helpful thought is, in order to do this, this means that we need to get out of the habit of when there's a lull, when there's a moment of silence, we just pull out our phones, right? Let's get really practical here. If there's a lull or a moment of you have to wait for something, resist the urge to pull out your phone and distract your mind, because that's what it's doing. It's distracting your mind. Rather, keep the phone in your pocket and think. Just think. Now you might say, "Well, I'm gonna pull it out and read the Bible." No, you're not. You're probably not gonna. If you do that, fine. But you're probably not doing that in those moments. Don't be constantly on the lookout for the next form of entertainment. Because all that is just another distraction. The way that God has constituted us and made us is to meditate often and to just look at the world around us and then think upon a truth that is in the Word and to just chew on that. Okay. Secondly, there is deliberate meditation. Deliberate meditation. This is just what it sounds like, right? It's a set apart some time to go into a private closet, go on a walk privately, and the purpose of that time is to solemnly and deliberately meditate on God and His Word. It's described this way: like a bee stays on a flower to draw out more pollen, so we must learn to stay and muse on the Word of God to draw out more benefit. Generally speaking, there's four main things to meditate on. You don't know what to think about? Think about these things. Primarily, Scripture. Think about Scripture. But also, think about doctrine based on Scripture. Think about the Trinity or something like that. There's the word Trinity isn't in Scripture, but Scripture teaches that truth. And so you can think upon that biblical doctrine as long as it's based on Scripture. You can think about providence or experience, but only as it is viewed through Scripture. Again, don't think about your experience and then try and exegete your experience. Let the experience draw your or direct your mind towards a truth of Scripture and then think on that. And lastly, sermons that are based on Scripture. The Puritans write that biblical sermons help provide much material for you to meditate on. Think about this. It is better to listen to one sermon and then meditate on that one sermon than it is to listen to two, three, or four sermons and meditate on none. And it makes sense if we think about it, right? If we just listen to and just gobble up sermons, and I know that some of us like to do that, myself included, but we don't give time for pause, then it's nowhere near as beneficial as it could have been. Remember, as you think about being deliberate in your meditation, you must set aside time for this. You must. Why? Because God commands you to. He actually commands you to meditate. Think on these things. That's a command. That's an imperative. So, Christian, if you're not meditating, you're disobeying the Lord. You need to repent, and you need to establish, take steps to begin this. And don't think that, I will go with the occasional meditation, just kind of thinking about God throughout the day and not so much a deliberate. You know, as long as I do that, that's good for me. It's actually backwards. The times of deliberate meditation are what feed the occasional meditation. So if you are to give attention to one and give priority to one, it should be to this, deliberate times of meditation. Then it will be more easy to have those occasional or spontaneous moments of meditation. So practically, what does this mean? Set a time for it. Stick to that time. Choose a time when you are at your mental best, or at least close to it. Not the time when you're, barely awake or almost asleep. Choose a better time. That is that's the biblical principle of giving your best to God, giving your first fruits, right? Give Him the first fruits of your mind, the best. When you have times of vacation or times of or holidays off from school or work, see those times as an opportunity for you to give rest to your soul and to meditate on the things of God. You can make vacations and holidays more profitable for you when you give time to rest your heart in the green pastures of the Word and the calm streams of meditation. The question is, how long do we do this? Well, how long should your times of meditation, especially deliberate meditation, be? Until your affections for God catch fire. That's a good gauge. As long as it takes for you to have an affection for the Lord, where your heart is stirred up to do something or to change something. That can be 2 minutes. It can be 5 minutes. It can be 15 minutes. If you're not in the practice of doing this, stick with 2 minutes. Read your Bible reading for the day. One verse maybe sticks out to you. Think about that one verse for 2 minutes when you're done. Think deeply and then pray. Nathaniel Ranu says, meditation is not a hasty hurry of thoughts. It is not gathering half-ripe fruit. And he says, think about this. We will not have because we don't have time, I'm not going to go and eat half-baked bread or half-cooked meat, half-raw meat, right? We're not going to go do that because it wouldn't be good for us. So also, don't rush times of meditation until the loaf is fully baked and the meat is fully cooked, as it were. Now, sometimes that affection doesn't come. That's okay, Christian. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask God for his patience and for help to try again tomorrow. That's all right. Lastly, we're beyond our time, but you have there the practice of meditation. The seven steps. First of all, you set aside time for this. Pray for assistance. Ask the Lord to help you. Secondly, read scripture. And then third, memorize a text. That is, take one verse and just read it over and over and over and try and repeat it in your mind without looking at the verse. That will help implant it more deeply into your mind and your thinking. Third, fill your thoughts. Fill your thoughts. Think about that verse backwards, forwards, from the side and from all over. Connect the dots to other scriptures, life experiences. Think about illustrations, metaphors, sermons, or songs that come to mind. Fill your thoughts. And then fifth, stir up your affections. Affections like love and desire, hope, faith, courage, thankfulness, zeal, joy, and humility. All in relation to God. God-centered, Christ-centered affections. Hope in him, love for him, desire for him, faith in him, courage by him, thankfulness for him and his provision, zeal for his name, joy in him, humility before him. Those kinds of affections. Then apply to your own soul. Apply. Make a resolution. Have a conviction. And write it down even. Walk away with I'm going to do this today. Or tomorrow. And then seven. After, of course, you pray and have a heart of thankfulness, sing. Walk away with a song in your heart. Because often songs go with us, right? And that means that you need to know Christian songs. You need to know hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. There's a wealth of biblical songs out there. Just ask Nate. And he'll point you to some solid bands. Serious. We've even thought about making a Spotify channel and playlist so that you can have that. Pray that maybe you can help in that project to aid and assist in this. One last quote. Thomas Watson. The bee sucks the flower and then works it into the hive and so turns it into honey. By reading, we suck the flower of the word. By meditation, we work it into the hive of our mind and so it turns to profit. He says, meditation fans the flame of affection. I love this. Meditation is the wing of the soul. By it, we soar to heights of communion with God. I encourage you, dear saints, meditate this week. Make time. Think upon your God and watch your heart be drawn near to him. Next week, we're going to have just a one-week break for our equipping hour. We're going to have 1 week break next week. So if you come here at 9 o'clock, you can just hang out and have fellowship before service. But we are going to have a break, but we'll have one or two more sessions on spiritual disciplines, and then we'll go on to our next topic. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are so instructive to us. You want us to get the most out of our relationship with you, get the most out of your word. You want us to thrive, Lord, in our walk with you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to begin this discipline if we haven't done it already, or to do better, Lord, if we are. Lord, I pray for your dear saints that they would draw near to you this week, and that they would think upon the truths of your word, and that their hearts would gain wings, as it were, and dwell with you and commune with you. Oh God, may our lives be changed as a result. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.